Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christianity and Christian behavior, whatever. Or if you have a different viewpoint and would like to call to disagree with the host and balance comment, you can do so with the same phone line. I'll give you the number, but I have to tell you the lines are full. If you take the number down and call in a few minutes, you will find lines will open up, and there's a good chance you'll get on the air today. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And since our lines are full, we'll go directly to them and talk to Jerry from Barker, New York. Hi, Jerry. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Greg? You know who I am. I'm the last one that picked you up from the Buffalo Airport.
Oh, hi.
How you doing? I have a question. On 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And, you know, I've grown up thinking that God took away our sins because he was innocent. Jesus, but this is saying he became sin. Could you comment on that?
Well, it depends, of course, on what Paul means. I know what evangelical Christians believe he means, and I think it's probably correct. One of the problems here is that the word sin, when it says he became sin, is a word that in the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, sometimes is translated a sin offering. Now, it is actually the word for sin, but it just happens that in the usage of the Old Testament, sometimes it refers not to sinning itself, but to the offering for sin. And so some have thought that it is saying simply this, that he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become a sin offering for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That would be, of course, theologically reasonable, but it's an unusual translation of the word sin. So usually, evangelical Christians would say that Jesus became sin for us by taking our sins upon himself. And that is not thought to have taken place prior to his crucifixion, but at the time of his crucifixion. In other words, Jesus was sinless. Jesus never committed any sins. But when he was on the cross, analogous to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, when the priest in the Old Testament would lay his hand on the head of the animal before it was sacrificed. This was symbolic of transferring the people's guilt to an innocent victim who would then die in their place. It was all symbolic. It didn't really, I mean, God never allowed the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, the Bible says in Hebrews, but it was all
a
picture.
It was more than just like an innocent man taking the punishment for somebody else. He actually became a sinner to take our punishment.
Well, that's how the passage is usually understood, yes.
Right. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling today. God bless you. Jeff from Seattle, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your teaching, and I'm downloading and learning a lot from the materials you've made available on your website. I have what is probably an off-the-wall question about the sealed prophecy of Daniel, as Daniel was told in chapter 12 to seal his prophecy until the end.
Right.
I assume that Daniel was obedient and did actually seal the prophecy. So my question is in three parts. When was the prophecy unsealed? Who unsealed it? And but by what reasoning or authority did that person or persons justify unsealing the prophecy at that particular time? Obviously, the prophecy had been unsealed by the time Jesus had come on the scene, since he specifically referred to it. But I'm just curious, because every time I hear about Daniel being told to seal up the prophecy, I find myself wondering about people year after year having this sealed book on their hands and wondering amongst themselves, well, when are we supposed to open this?
Right, exactly. And I think to say that it's the prophecy is sealed, I think this really did refer to rolling up the scroll and putting a wax seal on it, probably containing a stamped date of the utterance. This was a way of proving that the prophecy was written before the events it predicted. When a prophet would prophesy, if he rolled up the scroll and sealed it shut, with a wax seal. That seal could have embedded in it the date of the prophecy. That way, when things would actually come true, they could demonstrate that this prophecy was sealed in the year 600 BC, and here it's being fulfilled in the year 70 AD, or something like that. Now, Isaiah also said in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16 that his testimony should be sealed up. He says in Isaiah 8:16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Now, Isaiah's prophecy then was sealed and bound by his disciples. But that doesn't mean that, I don't know when the seal might have been broken. We have no record of that. As far as it's being sealed, I think the fact that it's sealed is more important. The symbolic meaning is that it was obviously prophesied a long time before the fulfillment. And this is in contrast with the book of Revelation, which in Revelation 22:10, John is told not to seal the words of his prophecy because the time is at hand, he said. Now, Revelation's visions actually kind of begin with a sealed up book with seven seals on it. And these seals begin to be broken. It would not be impossible or even necessarily unreasonable to suggest that this sealed book that first appears in Revelation 5, 1 and 2, that this might represent Daniel's prophecy. I think John was seeing a vision. I don't think he's seen a real physical book or physical seals. I think this is more like a dream or a vision. But in it, he saw a book now being unsealed that had been sealed. And it could very well be symbolic of the fact that Daniel's prophecies, which were not to be fulfilled in Daniel's time, were now to be fulfilled and unsealed, as it were, in John's time or in the time of the early church. And that, of course, you probably know, I believe Revelation is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we don't actually read of Daniel's book being physically unsealed or Isaiah's either. But obviously the fact that we read it means that it wasn't just sealed up unreadable until this time. And you're right, even in the time of Jesus, Daniel's book was available to be read because Jesus referred to the prophet Daniel and the abomination of desolation spoke of in the prophet Daniel as if his readers or his listeners knew that stuff. So I can't tell you, when the physical seals on the book of Daniel may or may not have been broken. They may have just, they may have been illegitimately broken. Who knows? We don't know who broke them or why. But as far as the legitimacy of the prophecy being unsealed so as to be, fulfilled, that may be connected to the imagery of Revelation where the sealed book has its seals broken. And John is told not to seal his prophecy because the time was near, which is just the opposite of what Daniel was told. Beyond that, I cannot speculate further. We don't have information available to answer your specific question, but I think the meaning of the sealing of the book is more important than the physical sealing of it.
Okay, I appreciate that. I wasn't sure whether anybody specifically knew, but whenever I hear about it, I always think of sort of a time capsule, but our time capsules always say open in 100 years and have a specific date. And I thought,
I think the seal, in all likelihood,
was actually sealed.
Yeah, in all likelihood, the sealing, the seal would contain the date of the writing, but not the date when it was to be unsealed and fulfilled. That's my understanding of the practice. All right, let's talk to Robert. I almost said Roberta. Excuse me. It's Robert from Tulsa, Oklahoma. Hi, Robert. Welcome.
Hey, so I have a question on the dating of the book of Revelation.
Okay.
And I know the main proof that they give is that it was in like 95 AD based on Irenaeus. So my question is there more proof for an early date or a later date for that book?
That would depend on who you talk to. Obviously, the people who think that Revelation was written in 96 AD, which is, again, largely based on a statement that Irenaeus made in about 170 AD, almost a couple generations later, they would think the evidence is on their side, or else they wouldn't hold the view they hold. Now, people like myself who believe it was written before 70 AD and that is predicting events of 70 AD would say, no, the evidence is on our side more. To be quite honest, the evidence is there is some evidence that can be interpreted in favor of one or the other view, as is so true with many other issues. Evidence often doesn't speak for itself. Evidence is raw data, and then one must interpret the data to reach conclusions, and sometimes people apply different methods of interpretation and reach different views. In my book, Revelation Four Views, in the introduction, I actually lay out, I survey all the arguments that are usually used for the late date of Revelation, which is 96 AD, and all the arguments that are used for the early date, which, of course, is in the late 60s AD, about 25 years earlier. Now, as in my opinion, some of the best evidences for the early date, and that would be prior to 70 AD, would be as follows, okay? In chapter 11, verse 1, John sees the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but John sees the temple standing and is told that it is about to be given over to the Gentiles, and they'll tread it underfoot. Well, that suggests strongly that that had not happened yet. It did happen when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. The temple was given over to the Gentiles, and they did tread the holy city underfoot. So that, you know, that it's predicted to happen seems to suggest that it hadn't happened yet. It'd be a strange thing to write a prophecy about predicting something that had already happened. And the Bible authors generally don't do so. So I think the existence of the temple and the prediction that the Gentiles are going to overrun it speaks strongly of the fact that it hadn't happened yet. Therefore, it's before 70 AD. Another argument is that in chapter 17 and verse 10, John is told that there are seven kings. He says, five are fallen and one now is. And then it goes on to talk about more. But it is thought by many that the kings in question are Roman emperors. And if five Roman emperors had fallen and the sixth one was present at the time of John's writing, well, the seventh one would be Nero. And Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, which means if he was ruling at the time that John wrote, and this is widely held among many scholars who take the early date, well, then that was before 70 AD, because he died before 70 AD, and if he was the sixth king. Now, I have to just balance that by pointing out that the word king could mean kingdom. If it is a reference to the sixth kingdom, some would say, well, that would be the first five were Babylon, that is ancient Babylonia, then Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Media Persia and Greece. Those are the kingdoms that were before the Roman Empire. So the sixth one would be the Roman Empire. And it would not tell us whether it was early or late in the Roman Empire. He'd just be saying the Roman Empire is currently reigning. So there's ambiguity there. Now, one other argument that seems interesting is that in chapter 13, the mark of the beast is said to be the number of a man. Now, the number is 666. In those days, there was such a phenomenon as what they call a gematria, which was a coded word, coded in numbers. And this is because in the Greek language and the Hebrew language and the Latin language, the alphabetical letters are also used as numbers. We know this, of course, from our familiarity with Roman numerals. These are Latin letters that double as numbers. I doubles as the number 1. V doubles for the number 5. X for the number 10, and so forth. That's how it was in Greek and in Hebrew and Latin. And so no matter what language the person's name is seen in, his name had a numeric value. And there are a number of names that have been known from ancient times to have been reduced to their numeric value just for the sake of being, you know, mysterious or giving a riddle. This is his name. It's 666. What that means is the letters of his name total up to that number. And there really is nobody known around the time of Domitian, which is 96 AD, whose name in any way could reach that total or whose description would fit that of the beast. But Nero fits the description of the beast, and his name can be rendered 666 if you translate his name into Hebrew characters, Caesar Nero. It is said it comes out to 666. So if John is telling us that the emperor, the sixth emperor, is 666, that'd be Emperor Nero, then this would be again before 70 AD. So all of these are hints within the book. One other argument I would say, repeatedly, the book of Revelation, it tells its audience, which were Christians living in Turkey, what's now Turkey, it was called Asia Minor in those days, telling them that the things in the book of Revelation would happen soon. This is repeated so many times, it's hard to miss. These are the things that must shortly take place. The time is near. Do not seal up the words of the book of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. And many other places in the book of Revelation that speak of a soon fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, in the first century, whether it was in 68 AD or whether it was in 96 AD, the readers would have had to look for something in their near future that fit the description of the visions. Now, if it was written before 70 AD, the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem would perfectly fit. In fact, anyone who reads the history of that war and Josephus's works would recognize that. Whereas 96 AD, what happened after that? Nothing significant. Nothing happened in the near future, in the generation or two or three, after 96 AD. So given the choice, if the book was either written in, let's say, around 67, 68 AD, let us say, or 96 AD, and it tells the readers that its fulfillment is going to be shortly, soon, at hand, then certainly the earlier date has a more credible claim to being the correct one. Now, those are some of them. Those are some. There's more, but those are some of the arguments for an early date. There are arguments for a late date, too, but the most poignant of them is the quotation from Irenaeus, which seems like it says that John wrote the book at the end of the reign of Domitian, or at the beginning of. I forget if it's the beginning or the end, but it's in the reign of Domitian. And so if Irenaeus is correct, and if he's been understood correctly, this would point to the later date. But all in all, I think the evidence within the book is stronger for the early date. That's certainly how I understand it. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to, let's see who's next. Gus from Chula Vista, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. The question that I have is, the cup that Jesus needed to drink, what he was agonizing about, mm-hmm. What the cross, what the wicked men did, you know, I guess it's step by step, what was done to him by wicked men and being nailed to the cross. I understand that the shedding of blood and the death was necessary. And then what was your take on the 3 hours from noon to three, and I guess that links with what Jesus was agonizing about, the cup in Gethsemane, but also the parts of the cross, how they fit in with the 3 hours.
Okay, I don't hear a very clear question there, but I think perhaps what you're saying is, was there something significant about the second half of the 6 hours that Jesus hung alive on the cross before he died? He was crucified at 9 in the morning, and he died at 3 in the afternoon. And, of course, at noon it became dark. Although it was midday, the sun went dark. And so then there were the 3 hours in the afternoon before he died. And it sounds like you're placing some particular significance, or wondering if I do, on the latter part of that time of hanging on the cross. If there is significance in it, we're not told. I'm really a person who tries to avoid making things up and speculating without any real data, any real evidence about anything. And therefore, I'm not among those who want to say anything very specific about something that the Bible is essentially silent about. You may be thinking, as many preachers have said, that at that point, or at some point in the late in the cross, that God abandoned Jesus, because he quoted Psalm 22:1 from the cross, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are some people who would say, and they may be correct, we just don't know with 100% certainty, but there are some who believe that at that moment, God, having placed our own sins upon Christ so that he might die as a sacrificial offering in our place, had to treat him as a sinner would be treated, because our sins were removed from us and placed upon him. And therefore, God had to turn his back on him. And it was that fact that caused Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a very, very common explanation. And I think there is, I think there are some grounds for speculating that that is what that was about. It's not the only, possible meaning, but, it, you know, there are, there's no clear statement of the Bible telling us why Jesus said what he did, or what may have been different after the sun went dark, or anything like that. All I can say is, we can speculate, but we can't know, and therefore it can't be extremely important for us to know. But if we want to know, we'll have to just speculate about what the case is. I appreciate your call. Okay, David from Camarillo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Peace to you. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm sure you're aware of this, but I just wanted to read this from that trusted theological resource called Wikipedia. It says that preterism was first expounded by the Jesuit Luis
de Alcazar. Right.
Yeah.
They say that, yeah.
During the Counter-Reformation, the preterist view served to bolster the Catholic Church's position against attacks by Protestants.
Yes, it did.
Who identified the Pope with the Antichrist.
Correct.
Now, I just wanted to use that just as a little prelude into my examination and my question. Simply is that I know you are a preterist. You believe that Revelation was fulfilled in A.D. 70. And I found it interesting that you had mentioned the Temple of God, when that might have been the physical temple for the Jews, but we know that the Jews were pronounced desolate by Jesus Christ in Luke 13:35, and I think Matthew 24, or not 24, but 23:24-42. Jesus pronounced that their house was left desolate, and so now the temple of God is spoken of by Paul, spoken of by Peter and
right. So I know that. I know that. What is your point?
Well, my point is how can Revelation be about something that happened in the past when it's talking about things that are obviously going to happen and have happened since AD 70?
Like which things?
Which things? Well, yeah. For example, In Revelation 2, starting at chapter, or pardon me, verse 8, chapter 2, it's talking specifically, if you will, if you consider the typology of Scripture, it's talking specifically about the reign of Diocletian.
Which verse is speaking of the reign of Diocletian?
From verse 8. To verse 11.
Chapter 2?
Revelation 2. Yeah.
No, that's actually a letter to a church. That's not talking about Diocletian. It's talking about the church of Smyrna.
Well, I understand that. But we, to this day, use these examples of the churches to signify what type of church we are in today. Some people say that they're in the church.
Well, some people do. Yeah, right. Some people do. Let me stop you for a moment, because we're coming up on a break and I don't want to not be able to say anything to you. There are people who believe that the seven letters to the seven churches, which are found in Revelation 2 and 3, correspond to certain periods of church history. In fact, some people will stretch the 7 years out to the seven letters out to cover 2,000 years of church history, and they would say that the Church of Smyrna, which is what you're talking about in Revelation 2:8-11, represents the persecuted church under the Roman Empire from the time of the apostles to Constantine. And that Diocletian, of course, was the greatest and last of the great persecutors, so that they see Diocletian there. Well, you have to read it in there, because nothing in the Bible tells us that these seven letters correspond to any periods of church history. Now, you can say they do, and that's fine. I can't forbid you to say what you want to say, but you can't require me to accept something that the Bible itself does not say. I do not use human opinions any more than I need to interpret Scripture. I try to avoid it. I try to let Scripture interpret it, and there's nothing in Scripture that would support what you're saying. So I guess you and I just are going to have to differ about that point, but you're certainly welcome to your opinion, as, of course, everyone is to theirs. I thank you for your call. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up. We're only halfway through the program, but we do take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Now, where does the money go that we get? It goes to paying for time on radio stations. Actually, not a penny of it goes to me or to anyone who works for this mystery.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, and we're taking your calls. There is actually one line open right now if you'd like to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you happen to call after that line is taken, you'll get a busy signal or some other indication that you can't get through. Don't be discouraged. Now that line is ringing now. Call in a few minutes, and you may find that a line has opened up, as happens frequently in the course of the program. Let's talk to Dirk from Cedar Hill. Now, where's Cedar Hill? What state is that in?
Texas.
Hi, Dirk. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, it was on the south end of Dallas there.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
Thank you, Steve. Taking my call. What scripture, book of the Bible scripture that I could look at on people on suicide cases? Okay, somebody picks up a gun and before they blow their brains out says, "Okay, Lord, forgive me of my sins," and shoot, or they jump off of a bridge and says, "Lord, forgive me," and jumps off the bridge and dies, and then asks for forgiveness of sins, and then won't get sent to hell for it. So where could I find that in the Bible at?
Well, I don't know of any place in the Bible that says specifically anything about jumping off bridges or shooting yourself, but the Bible does have something to say about murder. It says, "You shall not murder." Now, murder is when you take a human life which has committed no crimes worthy of death. So if you've committed no crime worthy of death and you kill yourself, that is murder. Now, what you seem to be asking about is the possibility of forgiveness if somebody repents, even at the with their last breath. We do have, of course, the precedent in Scripture of the thief next to Christ on the cross who lived a life of sin, certainly a life that would have condemned him, if he had not repented, and he did so not in his very last breath, but quite close to it. He certainly was late to the game of joining Christ's movement, but he did say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus accepted that. Now, of course, we have to assume something here, which is, not a risky thing to assume at all, and that is that he was sincere. Jesus certainly knew the hearts of men, and he would not have said, "You will be with me in paradise today," if he knew the man's repentance was insincere. And there certainly is nothing about the man's situation that would incline him to insincerely say what he did. He was not, you know, he had nothing to gain unless he really believed that Jesus was who he was. Now, if a person jumps off a bridge and repents on the way down, or, you know, repents just before he fires the gun into his head, there's serious questions about the sincerity of that repentance, because coming right with God is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of merely the mouth. Anybody can say words like, God, forgive me, but if they are not repentant in their hearts, God is not impressed. Remember, Jesus said, and he's quoting Isaiah, when he said, these people draw near to me with their lips, with their mouth, but in their heart they're far from me. God is not surprised, you know, that people say things that aren't sincere. Their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So deceitful things come out of their mouths. And God is not fooled by insincerity. Now, if a person, you know, is truly repentant, then they die immediately, I believe they're forgiven. I believe God forgives true repentance. But one should never assume that they can truly repent of something in a moment that they have the previous moment approved of doing. You see, repentance means you really change your mind. That's what repent in the Greek means. Metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind. So, you know, if at one moment I'm jumping off a bridge and then I'm planning to sincerely change my mind about it between that moment and, you know, 2 seconds later when I splatter on the surface of the, you know, San Francisco Bay or whatever, you know, I'm kidding myself. You can't sincerely change your mind in an instant. You have to be brought to that point. You have to be persuaded of it. And if you're persuaded that that's the wrong thing to do, well, then you're not going to do it. Or if you are persuaded it's the wrong thing to do and you do it anyway with that persuasion, you're not going to be able to change the whole orientation of your heart in 2 seconds. You might regret that you did it, but regret is not the same thing as repentance. Many people regret that they've done things that are bringing them harm or send them to jail or something like that. They regret doing it because they regret the consequences. But to hate the act as an act of sin against God and to have their heart turned genuinely to God is not done simply by mouthing certain words. Like a person says, I'm going to kill myself, but just before I die, I'm going to say, forgive me, God, and then I'm going to go to heaven. You can't fool God, and you can't really get away with premeditated murder and think that, you know, the moment I've done the act that's going to bring out the murder, I'm going to quickly change my mind completely. Well, you can't really plan on changing your mind, because change your mind requires that you really change the way you think. And if you're planning to change the way you think, then you're already persuaded of what you plan to think. You're not really changing your mind. You're just calculating how to pretend that you've changed your mind. And so, I mean, I'm not saying a person who takes poison and then in the moments that they linger, they realize what a horrible, selfish, evil thing that was to do, and how they've how cruel it is to everyone who loved them and cared for them, and how, what a sin it is against God, and they are smitten in their conscience and convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they truly repent. I believe they'll be saved. But no one can pre-plan that kind of change of heart. Because if you're already pre-planning it, it's already an insincere thing that's being pre-planned. All right, that's all we have time to say about that right now. We have a lot of calls. Thanks for your call, though, Dirk. Rose from Streamwood, Illinois. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Rose.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I do have a question regarding I guess Romans chapter 5, verse 19, 18 and 19. So, okay, so my question is, if I don't have a choice to be born a sinner because of one man, because of Adam, but yet I have a choice to, for my salvation because of one man, which is Jesus, obviously. So why is that? Like, why don't I have a choice to be born a sinner, but then I have to make a choice to be saved?
Well,
do you have any?
It depends on what you're thinking of when you say born a sinner. You know, a child is born selfish, okay? Part of that is a survival instinct. When they're hungry, they'll wake everybody up. When their diaper is wet and they're uncomfortable and can't sleep, they'll wake everybody up. They don't have any concern for anyone else, only for themselves. That's a baby thing to do. And we could say, well, that's sin because that's self-centeredness, and self-centeredness is sin. Well, it no doubt is. No doubt it is a manifestation of, you know, inbred sinfulness. But on the other hand, a child is not, I think, responsible for it any more than, you know, the dog is responsible for when you give it a bath and goes out and rolls around in its own feces. It's a disgusting habit, but that's what dogs do. It's their nature. It's when a child reaches an age of accountability where they actually understand something about right and wrong, really understand something about truth and morality and so forth. And when they start making choices, then their choices carry weight. It says in Isaiah chapter 7, I think it's verse 16, it speaks about a child being born. It says, before the child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, the land that you dread will be abandoned by both of its kings. So it talks about a child reaching a certain point in its life where it knows to choose right from wrong. Now, apparently before that time, its level of responsibility is no greater than that of an animal that doesn't know anything about right and wrong. Neither does a baby. But when one reaches this age, then they are entirely capable of choosing one way or the other. The choice to pursue God, to seek God, to love God, well, that's a choice they can make, or the choice not to. And actually, there are, you know, children who do choose to love God and who do, obtain a relationship with God, even in very young childhood. Most people do not, and they do not in an actual setting where they could have, and therefore there's responsibility there. I don't know what that age of accountability is. The Bible speaks of it, just doesn't say what age it is. God knows. But if you're wondering about the whole fairness of things, like, hey, I didn't have a choice about whether being born a sinner, I do have to make a choice about being, saved. Well, God knows. God knows you're not responsible for choices you cannot make. But when a child does reach the point where they can make choices, then that child is responsible to go one way or the other. Those are my thoughts about your question, if I understand it correctly.
You did. I was just wondering if there may be like other scriptures to it makes sense what you're trying to say as far as, you know, the point of accountability. So I was just wondering if there's
The Bible doesn't. No passage in the Bible is addressed to a child. So it doesn't really talk to children about their responsibility. However, some things are said about children. For example, Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God, meaning of that kind of children. Children are the kind of people that the kingdom of God consists in. And therefore, he is obviously including children as participants in the kingdom of God. Obviously, a child reaches an age where it can choose to go the wrong way and responsibly, and then, of course, they're no longer part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus indicated that children are. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, where that is found, it's also found in Matthew and Luke, but in Mark, it specifically, I think it's Mark, might be one of the other Gospels, it actually refers to the children as infants that were brought to him, and he said, let them come to me, of such is the kingdom of God. So these were babies who obviously were in no position to make any responsible decisions about anything. So sometimes the Bible does speak about children. Whenever it talks about little children, it always treats them as if they are innocent and as if they belong to God until they reach a point where they rebel. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Gary from Michigan. Hi, Gary. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I thank you for your knowledge of scriptures and that. In your study of, most of my life I used the King James. So in using the King James, I came across other Bibles like the Bishop in Geneva. Have you read them, Bishop in Geneva?
No, I've only read passages from there. I don't use those. Those are kind of archaic. But,
I believe that they were written before the King James. There also have been several King James versions.
Right, many.
And I think I found a mistake in the King James.
Oh, yeah.
It has to do about Mark and the 13th chapter. Now, Mark, he was a disciple of, when do you think he wrote the book of Mark?
Well, most scholars today believe that Mark was the first gospel written and that Luke and Matthew used Mark as one of their sources, but I don't necessarily adopt that. That's called the priority of Mark theory, and it's widespread among almost all scholars. But the church fathers back in the 2nd and 3rd century believed that Matthew wrote his first. So, I mean, there's some question as to who wrote first. There's actually no known specifics about when any of the Gospels were written. However, it would appear that Mark and Matthew and Luke all were written before AD 70. And the reason for saying that is that all of them predict it. All of them have Jesus predicting that not one stone will be left standing on another in Jerusalem. Now, that occurred in 70 AD, and of course, Mark and Matthew and Luke could have written about that prediction that Jesus made beforehand, and they could be writing after 70 AD, but they would most likely say, hey, and it really happened, because the gospel writers really took delight in pointing out when prophecy was fulfilled. And if Jerusalem had fallen at the time that they wrote about Jesus' prediction of it, they almost certainly would have mentioned, and see, what he said really did happen. Sort of like in the book of Acts when it tells us that Agabus predicted that the great famine was coming, and Luke says, and this happened in the days of Claudius. You know, I mean, the gospel writers like to tell us when prophecies were fulfilled, if they happen to know. And in my opinion, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the prediction of Jesus, and none of them give any hint about its time of fulfillment or that it had been fulfilled, strongly suggests that they wrote before 70 AD. John could well have written afterwards. But as far as exact dates, we don't know.
In Mark 24 through 27, I'd just like to read it quick. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Am I reading that right? Does that say the angels take people to heaven?
Well, it actually reads a little different in Matthew. The fact that the uttermost parts of the heaven and earth may very well be a Hebraism that refers to from one horizon where heaven meets earth to the eye, to the other opposite horizon where heaven and earth meet each other, from one end of it to the other. It's worded differently in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 than it is in Mark 13, and it's not entirely clear which reading presents the exact words of Jesus most closely. However, I will say that all of those things in the passage, which are also mentioned in Matthew 24, have language, idioms, that the prophets in the Old Testament used when they were not talking about what it sounds like. They were not talking about the end of the world. They were talking about the end of a particular civilization, like Egypt or Babylon, or even Jerusalem in the Old Testament when it fell to the Babylonians. This very kind of language is used. The sun was dark and the moon did not give its light. The stars fell. This is what we call apocalyptic language. And Jesus was Jewish and speaking to Jews who knew the prophetic language. Now, the angels coming, we have to understand this. The word angel in the Greek is angelos, or the plural is angeloi. And the word angelos means messenger. Now, it's the very word that is often used, in fact, always used, when it's talking about heavenly angels, like the angel that warned Joseph in a dream not to go back to Judea and whatever. The angels that bring messages from God are called angeloi in the Greek, but then human messengers are too, because angelos is simply a generic word for a messenger. And of course, in the Bible, many of those messengers come from God and are supernatural beings, but not all. For example, in John the Baptist, sent two messengers from his prison cell to ask Jesus whether he's the one who is to come or not. The Bible uses the word angeloi of those messengers. They were humans. And likewise, there's other places where the word angeloi is used for humans. So if we just take the word angeloi in its generic meaning of messengers, if Jesus said he'll send his messengers out and gather his elect, in my opinion, this could refer to Christ's messengers, the missionaries, the evangelists, and the apostles, going forth to gather the elect into the body of Christ, and not necessarily talking about taking them away in the sky. Now, that's my take. The wording certainly would be taken differently by many. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, when we see Jesus coming back, or the what's called the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, it talks here in the 26th verse, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Is that literal?
Well, that's a judgment call. I think it's not in that particular place. I do believe in a future second coming of Christ, but I don't believe that that's what's being discussed in the Olivet Discourse at that point. For a couple of reasons.
So
let me give my reasons, okay? Because you asked the question, I want to give you the answer. Because the very same language is used in the Old Testament of things that are not the second coming of Christ. For example, in Isaiah 19:1, it is a prophecy about the conquest of Egypt by the Assyrian armies. And this is seen as a judgment of God against Egypt. And the prophecy opens like this: the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Now, this is talking about Yahweh, God, coming into Egypt on a swift cloud. Now, that's like the very language of, you know, they'll see the Son of Man coming on a cloud. And this, however, in Isaiah 19:1, it's not referring to the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the coming of the Assyrian armies to destroy Egypt. So that's seen as a judgment of God. And the language of the Old Testament often speaks of God's judgments on a civilization as God coming against them, although in reality, that's a figure of speech because he is, in fact, sending armies to invade them. So, you know, when Jesus said they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, is he using that the way Isaiah does, or is he using it the way that we would more naturally understand it? That's a judgment call.
Just one more thing. Did you ever teach this literal when you're with the Assembly of God?
Well, I was not in the Assembly of God, but I was at Calvary Chapel, and I certainly was a dispensationalist, so I did, you know, I was a futurist. I was taught to take it literally, and then, of course, I studied the Bible and found out that Jesus was using language very common in his day and in earlier times.
Why
would he use the language his disciples understood? Why would he do that? Because that's what...
Why would he give us things that we couldn't figure out in modern times?
Well, first of all, he wasn't speaking to people of modern times. We might say, why didn't he speak in English so that we'd understand him better? He didn't speak to people who speak English. He spoke to people who speak Greek and Hebrew, and he used their various figures of speech that they had in their language. Now, for you or me to understand what he said, we need somebody who knows something about their language to, for example, translate from Greek into English, or else we're just not going to get it because he didn't. Yeah, why didn't he speak in English so we'd understand it? Well, he leaves that up to scholars to do. And just like the scholars who study ancient Greek can tell us what the Greek words mean in English, they can also study and find out what the idioms mean and what they meant at the time. Because Jesus was speaking to people.
Well, thanks for giving me the time that you did. I take it literal and you take it symbolic, and we'll find out when it comes and happens.
That's right. Yeah, we sure will. I appreciate your call.
I believe you wrong.
Thanks. Okay, I know you do. And someday maybe you'll study it as much as I have, and you may still think I'm wrong. But I appreciate your call, and certainly your right to disagree about anything you want to. Paul from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I really enjoy your program.
Thank you.
My question is, as far as how did the words that Jesus spoke actually make it to written form? Since obviously they didn't have tape recorders or a stenographer, you know, writing things down as he spoke. And the first gospel, like as Jesus said, was probably, you know, maybe, 20 years later, 30 years later. So how did his words ever make it to paper? I mean, who could have remembered exactly what he spoke, and how was that done?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Let me just say, first of all, before I give a more detailed answer, it's not impossible for someone to remember very clearly impressive things that were said to them by somebody that they were paying very close attention to, even years later. My parents no doubt remember very distinctly when my dad proposed to my mom, and that was over 70 years ago. It's not hard for people to remember important things that are said by people whose sayings they think are worth remembering. Now, that's true of us, and we're not even a memory-oriented culture. We're more of, you know, we have short attention spans. We don't memorize much. We can always look things up again if we forgot. We've got books. You know, we can record things, so it doesn't make us memorize things so much. In ancient times, cultures were much more memorizing based because they generally speaking found it difficult or inconvenient to write things down. They didn't have the pens and paper and so forth that we have today. And for that matter, the Jewish boys, we are told, by age 12, had been trained in the synagogue to memorize most of, some say all of, the first five books of Moses. Now, that's a lot to memorize. Some of the rabbis memorized the whole Old Testament. And it was very common, not only for Christians and Jews, but for Greeks and others, to memorize word for word what their mentors said. When a rabbi had disciples, his disciples were expected to memorize his teaching them word for word. And therefore, it would be much more common in their day than ours for people to hang on every word and commit it to memory. And by the way, their minds weren't as cluttered as ours. We live in a time of information glut. You know, so many things, so many memes, so many emails, so many television programs and movies flow through our head in a single day. You know, our mind gets cluttered. They lived in simple times. They didn't do much reading. They didn't have books to read. They didn't hear an awful lot of conversation that was worth keeping. But if you're sitting under a rabbi like Jesus, they'd be hanging on every word, and therefore their memory of his sayings would stick with him. Now, they didn't have perfect memory in many cases, as we can see when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, all record the same sayings of Jesus, and they might word them a little differently. They don't change the meaning. They remember what he said, but they may not always remember the exact words he used, but they didn't miss the point. So, you know, their memories were not 100% perfect, but I think a lot of things Jesus said would not be very hard to remember. Some of them are so striking. And especially if someone was saying, hey, this is the Son of God, I don't want to forget what he says. So that we have to remember also that even though the Gospels were not written down until maybe 30 years after the time of Christ or so, it's not like that's the first time anyone tried to remember them. The apostles and those who wrote the Gospels, from the day that Jesus went up, from the day of Pentecost at least, became preachers of what Jesus said. They repeated them daily to different audiences. They never had a chance really to forget them, because that was the curriculum. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. That was the assignment. So in order to teach the disciples everything that Jesus had commanded the apostles, these people had to repeat them. They had to repeat them to new audiences, to churches. And therefore, again, it's not like they waited 30 years and then tried to remember what Jesus said. Oh, I think I can remember. I think I'll write it down this way. These guys, their whole life was consumed with repeating what Jesus said all the time. There's another factor I don't have time to get into because we're out of time today, but the truth is that Matthew, one of the apostles, was a tax collector, which means he was an accountant. And he may well have had some writing materials. He may have taken down notes of what Jesus said. We don't know. It's not necessary to assume it, but it certainly is a possibility. Your question's a good one, and that's as much time as we have to get to it. My apologies to all the people waiting online who we were not able to get to today. Please call tomorrow, and we'll try to get to your questions. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, though you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.